few stories of people who were incredibly courageous and anointed of God and went into some of the most desolate places on earth and established the work of the kingdom there and saw amazing things happen. Some of them incredible persecution and difficulty. And yet, I don't believe a single one of the ones that I shared with you that this wouldn't be the case. That at the end of their life, even though there had been many years of hardship and toil and struggle and disappointments and some defeats and setbacks, they saw such fruit that at the end of their life, I would weep sometimes reading these people's life stories, because when it came to the time that they went home to be with the Lord, there would be multitudes that would travel for miles, thousands of people that were the fruit of their labors in the gospel that had come to Christ, that came to honor them in their death, and the work would continue through their lives. Tonight, I wanted to do something. I wanted to share a story with you, take you somewhere just the opposite, and yet, in a sense, not, because you're going to see how important it is that we obey God, even when we don't see fruit, even when we don't see numbers, even when we don't understand why it's so hard, and even when sometimes an entire life of obedience seems like a complete failure. Now, I want you to turn. I pray that you don't get tired of this. You shouldn't if you love the Word of God, but I know that for 7 weeks I've read this same Scripture. I want you to turn there again, because God wants to hammer this into our hearts, my heart, your heart. John chapter 12, beginning with verse 24, it is the absolute secret. It's not a secret, but if you know how I mean the word, it's the secret of the Christian life, of bearing fruit and of living for Christ. The secret of peace, of happiness, of finding joy in Christ. It's when we realize that self only leads, selfishness and self-centeredness and self-determination, a self-directed life, only leads to loss. But the life that's totally broken and surrendered to God, a grain that dies and falls into the ground, it produces much fruit. And Jesus said it this way, in John chapter 12, verse 24, and we'll read it again. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. I don't have to preach on it again, but just to summarize it one more time. If you love the self-life, if we were to go into the Greek, it would be, these words for life would be different. And if you love the self-life, the soulish life, your own way, your own plans, the things of your own choosing, your love for the world and the things of the world, if you love and hold on to those things, you will lose everything. But if you give it all, if you die to self like a grain of wheat falling into the ground, and that outer man, as the Bible calls it, the inner man and the outer man is broken, the love of self, the love of the world, it's all yielded on the altar as a sacrifice to Christ, then out of that He can direct your life, the Holy Spirit can flow through your life, and much can be produced through your life in the way of fruit for God, but also in the way of peace, joy, and everything that's fulfilling within your own life. It's the way into a life that honors God and a life that knows God. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, tonight I ask that You would help me as I share this story, as I have the others. Lord, that You would just give me clarity of thought and speech. And I pray, Lord, that at the end You will have shown us a truth in our lives, Lord, that will help us and continue to stir us, Lord God, in our desire to do what You've commanded us to do, and that is to go into all the world and preach this Word in every nation. Lord, help us and show us as a congregation the way that we would do this and the ways that we are to go. Help us, Lord God, to fulfill Your great commission and to see Your blessing upon this ministry and upon this church as well. In Jesus' name, amen. So I told you about people whose lives ended in success. Tonight I want to tell you about, or I want to start by asking you a question. What would you think about a man or a woman who spent their entire lifetime serving God, absolutely like this grain of wheat, falling to the ground, giving their life away for the Lord, going into the most difficult of situations to carry, with a heart burning to carry the gospel and to see people saved. And at the end of that life, there's not one record that you won a single person, or that one person had any fruit, won a single person to the Lord. There seems to be no results. Now, you'll see after this person's death that this is not the case, but when this man that I'm going to tell you about tonight, Captain James Allen Gardner, when he died, they wrote up his story in the newspaper in England as a total waste. What foolishness to throw your life away in such endeavors. If you're to look at a life like that, maybe, and I'm not talking about us, we have seen fruit, we have seen people come and go, and we have seen many changes over the years, but there has been fruit. But maybe the pastor of a little rural country church of 30 people that never seems to see any fruit and it never seems to change, and they spend their whole life in obscurity in that little place. Or maybe a missionary who goes off to the field and works for 20 years and comes home and has no great missionary stories to tell. Our reaction as Christians often would be, well, they didn't get something right in the foundation. Maybe they weren't really anointed to do that. Maybe they missed their call. Maybe they were better fitted to be doing something else. Maybe, whatever, but for some reason, maybe there was sin in their life, and so God was withholding blessing on their ministry. But I want to tell you a story that I think will open our eyes concerning this. Captain Allen Gardner was born in 1764 to Christian parents. He was raised in the church with family devotions and taught the Word of God as he grew up as a young man. Now, I know you're going to find this amazing. This is an absolutely true story, and we think about our own children, and I've told you some amazing things about some of these missionaries when they were just little toddlers and some of them learning to read and write, even Greek, at 5 and 6 and 7 years of age. Well, this little boy, when he was... The book said that when he was an infant, I think that they must have at least meant a toddler, that the nursery in their home, the baby's room, that the mother went in one night to check on Mr. Gardner, or the little boy who would be Mr. Gardner, and she went in and she found him asleep out of his crib on the floor. And she woke him up and she said, "What are you doing on the floor?" And he said, in his childish best way that he could, he said, "When I grow up, I'm going to travel all over the world. And I've got to be able to endure hardship." And so, as a toddler, he was preparing himself for hardship as an adult, and it's a good thing that he was. And so, but even as a child, he longed to travel. In 1810, he first went to sea as a volunteer, became a sailor, became a captain, and in so doing, soon lost his faith. So, you know, sailors are notorious, and so it wasn't long before he had spurned Christianity and really wanted nothing to do. He didn't own a Bible anymore, didn't want anything to do with the faith. And it's not recorded in his journals what happened, but something happened in his life that caused a change and drew him back to the Lord. There was some event, some crisis in his life. We don't know what it was. In one of his travels, he went into a shop somewhere and he was embarrassed to go in. He was embarrassed to buy a Bible again. He went in and bought it and hid it, and went back and he would read it on the ship. But God began to do something in his heart. And his heart began to change. And it wasn't long before he was a surrendered man again. He was surrendered to the Lord. And he was wanting to know what God's will was for his life. And you know, in almost every one of these stories, there's that pivotal moment where somebody suddenly is encountered by God in some way through circumstances. And they suddenly know, this is what I'm supposed to do. Or this is what I'm supposed to be. And so the ship that he was sailing was harbored in Tahiti. And this was the intersecting moment in his life. On Saturday and the weekdays, but on Saturday as they were harbored, the natives were out, the canoes were everywhere, the ship deck was filled with natives who were trading, you know. They had bought things to trade for the things that he had on his ship. Everywhere was a hubbub of activity. But Sunday morning came and they woke up expecting the same thing, and everything was quiet. Everything was peaceful. There wasn't a soul in sight. And so they took their small boat and went on shore to see what was going on. Now, Tahiti had already been settled by missionaries. And this man got a first-hand glimpse of what missionary, the gospel of Jesus Christ, carried in by a missionary, can do to transform the lives of people who are lost in darkness. People who had been savages up to that point. And so they went in, and here was this church, and there were services taking place. At dawn, the first native service had begun. And then there was an English service, which they attended. There were 95 children going through catechism, which in the Anglican church was just preparation towards baptism and becoming a Christian. And then there was another native service, and they went in, and there were 250 natives worshiping the Lord, and everything was orderly, and everything was just wonderful. It was amazing what God had done in this place, and his heart was melted. And he said, God, I will give my life to you in service, carrying the gospel as a missionary. The first place that was laid upon his heart was the Zulu nation in South Africa. And he soon made his way there and began to try the missionary life. He went among them, and as he arrived near the Zulus, there was a lot of unrest due to the takeover of a new chief. Now, my nose is itching, excuse me. Bear with me, because this is going to be like reading journal entries almost, but I want you to hear this, because after a while, I mean, have you ever seen some sitcom on TV where it's like, okay, what bad thing can happen next, and then next, and then next, and then next? It's just unbelievable. This man who's given his life to the Lord, wants to serve him with all of his heart, when you hear his life story and what happened, and he was ungaunted, this man just crisscrossed the Atlantic like we get in the car and go for a 2-hour drive. And it took months at that time. It's just amazing, zigzagging back and forth to England, trying to get help and going back to this place and back to another place. So he arrives at the Zulu nation. There's political unrest. There's a new chief, and there's a lot of hostility. But he gains a little favor with his chief, and he obtains a grant for some property there to begin a work. So he goes back to England to ask for assistance from the church there. He came back to the Zulus in 1836 with a man named Reverend Francis Owen and his family. And mission stations, sounds good at first, mission stations were planted in two locations in the Zulu territory. Schools were built. This sounds like the most successful part of his life. Schools were built. The Bible was read and interpreted. People were taught sewing and woodworking and trade skills to help better the lives of the people. And the chief had a lot of questions about the resurrection of Christ, but he never expressed faith in Christ. And to all records that were written, no one ever came to Christ. War broke out between the Zulu tribes and the Dutch settlers, and the missionaries were forced to leave the country. So all of that work was abandoned with, to his knowledge, no fruit whatsoever. Undaunted, he got on a ship and crossed the ocean to Rio de Janeiro, and then went from there into Buenos Aires with the intention of crossing into Chile to teach Indians there. He was now accompanied by his wife and children, and they traveled, this amazing story, they traveled across country with him on mules through some of the most horrible terrain to get to this location up in the snow country in Santiago and Concepcion in Chile. He left his family in Concepcion and headed into Indian territory. He describes in his journal many hardships here, and his success was small. And again, there was political unrest, and there was jealousy among missionary groups, and he was thwarted in everything that he tried to do. He disappointed, he returned to Concepcion for his wife, but believing that there may be a future there, his heart was largely with the Indians in Chile, that he would come back there one day and that there would be fruit. He then determined to visit New Guinea, and he sailed from Chile in that direction with his family. In 1839 and 1840, he spent time among the islands of the Indian archipelago. This was because he couldn't make it yet to New Guinea. And there he encountered many Muslims who were hard towards the gospel. There was a lot of idolatrous pagan practices mixed in. It was a mixture of stuff, and he was grieved at their ignorance, but he was even more grieved at the Christians that were already there who were as ignorant as the pagans. And his heart went out to them, and he thought, well, I may stop here and minister to the Christians here. But there was trouble with the Dutch government. Now, I'm not going to get into that, but in a lot of these missionary stories, everywhere you go, for some reason the Dutch government wants to kick missionaries out. So he's baffled by the antagonism of the Dutch and unable to reach New Guinea. So he once again returns to Chile, still longing to minister to the Indians who were held in bondage to Roman Catholicism. He sought to minister on the island of Chiloé, but he was opposed by a Catholic priest who spread rumors about him and turned the people against him. Still unable to penetrate the Indian territories, he turned towards the extreme southern tip of South America and provided accommodation for his family in the Falkland Islands. He took a little boat that wasn't hardly seaworthy for island hopping and sailed for the Straits of Magellan. Now, a little geography lesson here just to help this make sense to you. At the tip of South America, there is the island of Tierra del Fuego, and then there's like the Straits of Magellan that go through there, and then there's the rest of the continent. The southernmost country is Patagonia, then the Straits of Magellan, and then the Isle of Tierra del Fuego, a large mass of land. And as he passed Tierra del Fuego, he saw a fire. He saw smoke from a fire from natives. And so he put in to a harbor and went on shore and built another fire and sent up smoke to attract them. Well, it attracted them. The natives came. They stood at a distance and they shouted. They were hostile. They were telling them in their own language to leave. And he was motioning to them in the best way that he could that they were not hostile, that they were friendly, that their intentions were good. Two natives finally came forward, very hostile, and he was able to entice them to receive presents from off of the ship, and they still took the presents and told him that they had to leave and forced them to leave Tierra del Fuego. A few days later, he was a little more fortunate. He opened up communication with the Patagonians, the southernmost tip of South America, and a chief, the chief of the Patagonians, named Wasali, promised his friendship, especially because he was hoping to barter and trade with them. Gardner had left his family in the Falklands, and now he determined to bring them over to live in Patagonia because he believed that would be a friendly place to do mission work. He returned to the Falklands, got his family, but because of the prevailing winds at the time, months went by, he couldn't get back to Patagonia. So he decided to return to England and plead on behalf of the need of the Patagonian heathens. So he went back to England, and in 1843, he arrived in England, and he applied. Now, I don't know if you're getting it yet. It's going to get worse before it gets better. But, I mean, this is discouraging. Everywhere he goes, he's blocked. But he knows that God's called him and given him a heart to be a missionary. Years are going by, and he goes back to England, and he applies to several missionary societies for assistance to set up a mission to the Patagonians, and every one of them turns him down. He determines for a season to return to the upper part of South America, to the Spanish states. He goes to Santiago del Estero and again in Tucumán, and he just goes there and he distributes large quantities of Christian literature. And he's able to do that and to give out a lot of literature, but mostly the people that come to him want novels and popular literature. They're not interested in the Bibles, but over a period of time, he gives out Bibles and Christian literature, doesn't win anybody to the Lord, doesn't establish any mission work there, goes to Montevideo in Uruguay, the northern tip of South America, and is encouraged there to still go back to Patagonia or to Tierra del Fuego. That is where God is calling him to do this work. He returns to England. I said it's amazing the way this man crisscrosses the Atlantic. He returns to England to make preparations, and a Patagonian Missionary Society is soon formed. And with some support, he is soon crossing the Atlantic again, this time with a companion, Mr. Robert Hunt. When they reached Patagonia, he found that everything had changed in Patagonia. Chief Wasali was gone, and a new chief had taken his place, and Roman Catholicism had taken root and was hostile. They had anticipated his return. And so word had been spread, and the incarnation was against him, and he was not able to even land there or do any work there. So the disappointed missionaries thought it best to return to England again. The missionary society that had been formed thought it best not to support a Patagonian mission at this time, and he suggested to them that they invest the money until the time that there would be an opening. Gardner returned to South America at his own private expense, taking a young Spanish man who wanted to serve in missions. Bolivia, this time, was his destination. At first, things looked good, but a revolution in the country made Catholicism the only official religion and forced him out. Now he seemed more determined than ever that all of his efforts should be back in Patagonia or Tierra del Fuego. He traveled through England and Scotland, lecturing to raise money. He was enthusiastic, but the response was less than enthusiastic. On one occasion, he advertised a meeting and not a single soul showed up. Still, he raised some money, and in 1848, with what money he had collected, he made a hurried visit back to Tierra del Fuego. The result of this visit was that he was convinced, because of the hostility of the natives on shore, that the only way a mission station that could be planted in Tierra del Fuego was if it was located on board a ship, a floating mission station from which the work could be accomplished. So he returned to England, attempting to raise money again. But he fell short of what he needed. He wanted to buy a ship large enough for a mission station. Instead, he raised enough money, there were enough donations to purchase two small launches, smaller boats, each one with a dinghy attached. And so in 1850, he set sail from England on board the ship, the Ocean Queen, carrying his two boats and the small dinghies, the small boats that were attached. They reached their destination, a small island which was part of Tierra del Fuego. Immediately after the Ocean Queen left them, now listen, years have gone by. I know I'm squeezing this all in. This man has been back and forth from Africa to Chile to England to Bolivia to Patagonia to England to Tierra del Fuego to England, back to Patagonia, back to England, back to South America, back to England, back to Tierra del Fuego, and not a single thing in his eyes has been accomplished for the kingdom of God, other than some literature being given up. Would you be discouraged? I would be discouraged. In his journals, from what I've read, I don't find the discouragement. There were some times of disappointment, but he always just turned undaunted and set sail in another direction, convinced that he was doing what God had called him to do. So they got off of the Ocean Queen and unloaded their boats. He went, I didn't tell you this, he went with a total of seven, he and six other men. Six other people joined him this time. The Patagonian Mission Society had been formed and once again had given him some funds. And so he went with these who were committed to the work with him. And they unload the boats, and it's one disaster after another. As soon as the Ocean Queen left them, they discovered a leak in one of their boats, the Pioneer. The other one is the Speedwell. They had to find a harbor away from the natives in order to make repairs, and so they tried to make it to a harbor from their initial station, and both dinghies were accidentally carried out by the surf. And the Speedwell, the other boat, got tangled in a mass of kelp, lost her anchor, and lost a load of timber which was needed for the repairs to the other boat. It's like anything that can go wrong is going wrong with this man. And all this is in day one. They returned back to their original station in another attempt to reach the harbor. The Pioneer was anchored close to the shore at night. During the night, the tide went out, leaving a stretch of land between them and the shore, and they woke up to a band of Fuegans, hostile Indians, descending upon the ship, wanting to rob them and possibly kill them. And God just intervened in this situation and gave them peace. And they did a little giving of things to the Indians. The Indians left. Only temporary, they left. After that, though, they were driven from harbor to harbor by natives, trying to not be killed by these natives. The Pioneer was lost when the wind drove it upon a rock and it was totally demolished. They discovered, listen to this, they discovered that their store of gunpowder, which would be used for hunting food, had been left on the Ocean Queen. They determined to wait in a place called Spaniard Harbor, hoping that very soon more supplies would be brought from England that would be passing ships and they could be rescued. and then sickness broke out among them. Sometimes they were able to catch a few fish. They had rigged some kind of spring thing to shoot something, and it didn't work very well, and they caught a few fish, but that was rare, and sickness was overtaking them as well as hunger. And then I want to just turn in this, because they're about to die, every one of them. This is the end of this man's life. All of these years of seeking to do the will of God with no fruit. And now to starve to death on a barren strip of land at the tip of South America. But the journals say that much of their time was occupied in prayer and praise. See, I could tell you this whole man's story so far, and you may be thinking, well, I don't really hear about his love for Jesus. I mean, he has a drive to go places and do things, but what was the man like, and what was his heart like? Soon the first death occurred, then two more. They buried each other, and they buried those that died in the sand, and about 6 weeks later, a ship came by trying to find them and found the rest, the bodies dead on the shore. And then I'm going to read you some excerpts tonight. These are from his journal. One of the men with him was named Mr. Maidment. Mr. Maidment was so exhausted yesterday that he did not rise from his bed till noon, and I have not seen him since. Consequently, I tasted nothing yesterday. I cannot leave the place where I am, and know not whether he is in the body or enjoying the presence of the gracious God whom he has served so faithfully. I am writing this at 10 o'clock in the forenoon. Blessed be my Heavenly Father for many mercies I enjoy. A comfortable bed. They were still on the wrecked ship part of the time. No pain or even cravings of hunger, though excessively weak. Scarcely able to turn in my bed, at least it's a very great exertion. But I am, by His abounding grace, kept in perfect peace, refreshed with a sense of my Savior's love and an assurance that all is wisely and mercifully appointed, and pray that I may receive the full blessing which it is doubtless designed to bestow. My care is all cast upon God, and he continues this journal entry. Thursday, September 4th, there is now no room to doubt that my dear fellow laborer has ceased from his earthly toils and joined the company of the redeemed in the presence of the Lord whom he served so faithfully. A day or two before his death, Mr. Williams had written, "Should anything prevent my ever adding to this, let all my beloved ones at home rest assured that I was happy beyond all expression the night I wrote these lines, and would not have changed situations with any man living. Let them also be assured that my hopes were full and blooming with immortality, that heaven and the love of Christ, which mean one and the same thing, were in my heart, and the hope of glory, the hope laid up for me in heaven, filled my whole heart with joy and gladness, and that to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain." Thursday, June 12th, I am happy day and night, hour by hour, asleep or awake. I am happy beyond the poor compass of language to tell. My joys are with him whose delights have always been with the sons of men, and my heart and spirit are in heaven with the blessed. I have felt how holy is that company. I have felt how pure are their affections. And I have washed me in the blood of the Lamb and asked my Lord for the white garment, that I too may mingle with the blaze of day and be amongst them one of the sons of light. Much more could I add, but my fingers are aching with cold and I must wrap them up in my clothes. But my heart is warm with praise, thanksgiving, and love to God my Father and love to God my Redeemer. The following hymn, found among the other papers. "Come, O my soul, arise and dwell in everlasting love. Forsake this transitory scene and soar to realms above. Though this dark cloud has hid my joy, by His almighty will, His mercies cannot fail to flow. My God is gracious still. Although my daily bread has failed, I know from whom it came, and still His faithful promises are every day the same. His words the same forevermore as when they first were given. Blessed thought, they cannot fail, though earth dissolve and heaven. Oh, what thought, it will soon be o'er, the fight is near its close. Soon shall I sing, redeemed from sin, in the glad song's triumphant strain, worthy the Lamb that once was slain and from the dead arose." Now, Gardner passed into the presence of the Lord with the other seven, or other six in his team. Wasted life? In England, the Times carried a blistering editorial decrying the loss of life and resources for so foolish a cause. How would you like it if all of your life's work produced nothing? And then when you died, the Arizona Republic wrote the article, what a foolish person he was to have given his life in these causes just to throw it away. He could be doing so much more at home. But the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And when God's servants give as grains of wheat that fall to the ground, never, ever, ever is any energy or any resource lost to God. Never is it wasted. You can't waste your life upon God. You can't be in His debt. You can't outgive Him. You give your whole life. He gives back. Gardner passed into heaven, and if he could have seen, or did see, but even in his death, if he could have seen what was going to happen, it would have been worth every bit of it to him. I want to tell you, before we close, the rest of the story. Because when the papers wrote the article in England, it caught such attention of the nation. A book was written on their mission, which included Alan Gardner's journal, and was widely circulated. Christians in the churches in England responded to the criticism of the mission with money and contributions to the Patagonian Missionary Society that had been established, and new missionary recruits made it possible to launch a second mission, this one better planned and equipped. Using the Falklands Island as a base, the missionaries learned the language. Now, the people, I didn't tell you before, the natives are called Yagans, Y-A-G-H-A-N-S, Yagans. Darwin, not to quote Darwin from this pulpit, but Charles Darwin had been to this island and had concluded that these were the lowest form of humanity on earth. The lowest form of humanity on earth. These people for whom Gardner died trying to reach them. So the missionaries went to Falkland Islands as a base and learned the language from three Yagans that Darwin had taken to England 25 years earlier as examples of this primitive people. Isn't it amazing how God begins to weave through His sovereignty, takes someone like Darwin, a God-hater, takes him who brought such heresy into the earth. This man had taken three of these men back as specimens of this tribe that's the lowest form of humanity on earth. And now these new missionaries go to the Falkland Islands, join up with these three men, these Yagans, and learn the language. They are safely transported to a Yagan island in November 1859. Now, the hardship's not over yet. On a schooner christened in Alan Gardner's memory, Garland Phillips was now ready to continue the mission to the Yagans. As Phillips, Captain Fell, and six crew members came ashore, they found themselves suddenly under attack. Within minutes, all eight were speared to death. The name of the missionary society had been changed. Gardner had suggested in his journal that it be changed to include the whole continent and be called the South American Mission Society. The field director of South American Mission Society, George Despard, was crushed by the loss of the second missionary team. He returned to England along with his family and the remaining missionaries. Two missionary teams had gone out with high hopes, and the results were 15 dead, 7 by starvation, and 8 murdered by Yagans. All was lost, and apparently for nothing. Oh, that our teenagers could hear this. In the darkest moment, a 17-year-old boy came forward and asked Despard's permission to stay behind and carry on the work. His name was Thomas Bridges, a surname given because he was found as a baby abandoned on London Bridge. The Despards had taken him in and given him a place in their family. When Paul prayed for his thorn in the flesh to be removed, God's reply was, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness." It was in complete weakness and vulnerability that 17-year-old Bridges, often alone, would visit the Yagan settlements, many whose inhabitants had murdered the second missionary team. Because of his vulnerability and the forgiveness that he displayed, the Yagans began to warm up to him. And they were finally able to hear the good news. In fact, Bridges baptized many of the same people who had killed his friends. The most dramatic demonstration of the change in the people Darwin had labeled the lowest form of humanity took place when an Italian ship was sinking offshore from Yagan territory. Formerly, the Yagans would have most likely killed the sailors and helped themselves to their belongings. But as followers of Christ, the Yagans risked their lives to rescue these complete strangers. The king of Italy was so impressed by their heroism that he had a medal struck in their honor and in honor of Bridges and the South American Mission Society with a Latin inscription signifying religion has brought safety to the mariners rescued from a watery grave. Darwin himself was so impressed with the change that he became a supporter of the South American Missionary Society for the rest of his life. And a new annotation was added to navigational charts. A great change has been effected in the character of the natives. The Yagans can be trusted. Through the gospel, the Yagans were transformed from a lost cause to being a people whose heroism and love were internationally acclaimed. You can go on the web today and see the work of the South American Missionary Society. The fruit of a life wasted. The fruit of a life given who never in his lifetime saw a single soul converted to Christ. What an amazing thing. And today, there are still, as I've been saying week after week, millions of unreached people groups they're called in missionary language, have no Bible in their language, have not yet heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are people like the pastor that we watched, the missionary that we watched, people like Captain Alan Gardner who are determined, people like some of you who will be in God's timing, and us as a congregation who are going to support them as they go. I'm going to ask you to stand as we close in prayer. I want you to picture a church. I don't want to take away from, oh, Lord knows, the early years of this church, the missions. Colombia, Brazil, Pakistan, Africa. God, when He restores, He not only restores, He expands. And I'm not going to go into details tonight, but God has truly put it into my heart. Just imagine this church ablaze with every ministry. Every ministry has some part of their focus. Almost every ministry. For some it may not be the heart of it, but almost every ministry has a mission focus. There are those, I'm going to encourage you tonight. Every one of you can go on a short-term mission trip, or almost every one of you. Some of you won't be able to. Many of you could go on a short-term mission trip, a two-week, four-week mission trip, and experience what it means to go to people that need the love of Christ. Some can give their lives in missionary service. I'm convinced there is no higher calling. No higher calling. As I was reading the life of J. Oswald Smith, which I'm going to recommend to you, and we're going to try to get them in the bookstore, I want all leadership to read this book and everyone else who will to read this book, The Challenge of Missions. It's an old, old classic. And this man who pastored and went on the mission field, he said, I'm a missionary first. I'm a pastor second. He wrote thousands of poems and hymns. He said, I'm a missionary first, a hymn writer second. I'm a missionary first, a teacher second. I'm a missionary first. Because the commandment of Jesus is go into all the world and preach the gospel. And if you cannot go, then you support the sending of substitutes. Next week I will tell you about what happened when he stood before his church and began to ask them to support missionaries going out on the field. And I'm believing God for an absolute, just revolution in your hearts, that it's going to be the most exciting thing in the world to see what God's going to do through missions going out from this little group. Amen. Father, we submit our hearts to You. I ask You, Lord, for wisdom. I ask You for courage for Your people, Lord God. And I ask that You would put a burden upon every heart to be obedient to You, to be a missionary in the workplace tomorrow. Lord, wherever we live, wherever our apartments or our houses are, to adopt that as our mission field. Let us remember those words ringing in our ears, lay down our lives, give away our lives, go into all the world. Carry the message that delivers people from bondage. Lord, tonight, burn it into our hearts that it's obedience, it's not success, and it's not numbers. Because God, in our lifetime, we may not see the tip of the iceberg. Lord, our desire is when we stand before You in glory that we see the whole thing, Lord God. And that we hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Your work was gold, silver, and precious stone, not wood, hay, and stubble. Lord, we desire to give our lives away for You. Show us how. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.